calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. I want to know two things about that. Number one, that actually just summing up everything up to this point. God, who spoke in past times in all these different ways, in these last days, has spoken in His Son. The word apostle means a messenger, the one who has brought the message. So that's the first part of the book. And then the high priest is what he's been speaking about in the second part of the book, just before he got to this warning, and he's going to go on to describe that. But he says, consider the apostle and high priest, not just of our faith, but of our confession. In this passage, the idea of verbal communication is extremely important. So that word, I just want to underline, it's there. The apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. All right, now Moses was faithful in God's house. The his there, his house, is God's house. Jesus was faithful. Moses was faithful. But it's in God's house that they were faithful, right? For He has been counted, that is Jesus, has been counted of more, or worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, right? Now, Jesus is called the builder there. He's the builder of the house. That's important because He's going to underline what He said about the relationship as Jesus, of Jesus as God. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And so He's identified Jesus as God in that particular passage. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house, that is God's house, as a servant. For a testimony, there's that word, a verbal communication again, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence. And here again, the verbal communication comes up. And the boast of our hope firm until the end. Right? So he said, not only saying that we have to hold on to what we believe, but he's speaking here about communication of what we believe. We hold fast to the boast that we have concerning then you hold it firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, said they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take heed, or take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage, and here again, it's a word which speaks about something you have to do by your spoken word. Not a word that we don't encourage so much just by being there, but this is by, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Now, just so we'll have the passage in front of us, or just so that we'll have read it and the facts in front of us, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 17 and read the story, which is the basic story behind this warning not to harden your heart. This is Exodus chapter 17. This is just after the people of God have left Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They are on their way down to Mount Horeb, and that's Mount Sinai, to receive the law. And on the way is what it says. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water there for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? The assumption that they were out there to die. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, and this is important for the whole passage, is the Lord among us or not? Right? Because the key in that passage was they were being tested, they were being trained by God, and they wanted to test God in the circumstance. Well, before we continue and think about the passages, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you tonight and we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God that's given to us. We're coming asking you again tonight that you would enable us to understand it, enter into it for your praise and glory. And so we would look to you for it and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very beginning of our consideration of the book of Hebrews, I noted to you that any time that the writer of Hebrews makes reference to some passage of Scripture or even just a story, it is worth your while to make sure you understand that story. Because the writer is bringing all of the that these people know about that story to bear. We saw that last week. For those that were here last week together with us, we were thinking about these passages, this section in chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13, which at first glance appear to be just snatches taken out of somewhere that don't make any sense with regards to what the writer is trying to argue. But we find out if we go back to those passages, he is taking exemplary verses from an entire section. And those people knew that section. This section was a commonly preached messianic passage in the time of the Lord. And since these were understood as a messianic passage, he quotes this verse and he brings the whole story to bear there. Now the fact of the matter is, and I'm in here with you, so I'm not trying to demean anybody in this, I'm just saying we just don't know the Scriptures that well. There are a few places where we do know it. There are places such as the Christmas story, where I could give you one line of the Christmas story and the whole thing comes together. That's one passage we have heard so many times that we know what goes with the rest of it. Now, part of it at the very beginning here, when he was speaking about how he would proclaim his name among the brethren, if I gave you another line from that particular passage, then you would know what it's about. Because the first line, the one we know, is, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If I say that, now the whole story of the cross does come before you. Now, this is the aftermath of that passage. That is the part that speaks about how much Jesus suffered. But after that is completed in that psalm, the writer speaks about how much is out ahead for him. I will, when this is all done, when the worst has come to pass, there will be a day when I will proclaim my name among the brethren. The victory will be won, and so he's reminding them of something there. Now, I'm only bringing that particular thought up because as we come to this passage tonight, there is a lot behind it. If we were just to expound the passage and go down through what it says here, we would miss this. And I wonder, as I'm thinking about this, trying to decide how I'm going to go about this tonight, what's the best way to bring all that to bear? Well, the way I decided was we're going to read a lot of Scripture. And we are going to attempt to gain the momentum they had. So this is really just put it out in front of you. And it's one of those sections which I think, then there's wonderful passages where if you just put it out, all the pieces out, you don't have to preach. You don't have to speak. You just say, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And then we can go on to the next step. All right? Now, this is one of those kind of passages, but you have to have the pieces in place. All right, so let's start with this matter concerning the passages we were just quoting, because they come to bear in this section. The first one comes from Psalm 22. We're not going to go back to Psalm 22, but the second comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And if you were here last week, we went through this in a lot of detail. But part of that passage, which is not mentioned here, which was foundational, again, in the early days as far as the teaching of the apostles went, was a verse that's in, or just before these, which says that there is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Right? Because he's been speaking about a word which wasn't to be spoken anymore. Stop speaking and trust me. All right, and that's why he says, I'll put my trust in him. I'm going to stop speaking and trust God to bring to pass what has to come to pass. But he's speaking about the Lord, and he says, it's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, the reason that's important is because in the New Testament times, there was a message which was well known in all the circles, it seems, concerning that, because three passages come together, and they're brought together in several places. And we saw this last week. One of them is this passage concerning the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. The second of them is Psalm 118, in which it says, the Lord quoted this, we read this last week from the book of Matthew, it's also in the book of Luke, where he says, have you not ever read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And then he goes on to quote a little bit more. And he associates that passage of the chief cornerstone with the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Peter also does this. Peter must have heard that well, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read that, and this is important also to our passage, what he has to say here. He is speaking about who we are in the church. This is chapter 2, verse 4. He's speaking about Christians. Who are Christians? What is our experience? And he says this, in coming to him, that's to Jesus, as to a living stone, right? We're coming to Jesus as to a living stone, right? Which has been rejected by men, right? We saw that last week. That's what the whole thing was about. It's rejected by men. In that case, it was the Pharisees. But here he says it's rejected by men as in general, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. All right, so men didn't accept it, but God has set him there as a choice and precious stone. You also, this is your part, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are ourselves living stones being built with respect to the cornerstone, and that they understood because that's what a cornerstone is. It's the way in which the buildings in those days was fit together correctly. Everything, the reference point for a building was the cornerstone, and everything was oriented to that. Now you're being oriented to that, but what's God doing for you? He is building you, and every one of us who know the Lord here today, what we are living stones which are being placed into that temple. And he tells us here what the purpose of that temple is. What is the purpose of this building that God is putting together? That they should offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. This is Psalm 28. Isaiah 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who puts his faith in him will not be disappointed. All right, so that's the third of the three passages, Isaiah 28. And then he quotes here from this precious vow, he says in verse 7, then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, and this is Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Now there is a point that he's making here. Let's go and finish out verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Peter is laying out what was common teaching in the day is that there is a divide to Christ. We all know that. There is a divide. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That the fact of the matter is the preaching of the gospel divides men. It is inevitable. Because once that message is preached, a person has to decide where they stand with regard to it. They will either reject that one, and they will build a life without him. That's what he's picturing here. The builders are just human beings who are trying to do something significant with their life. They are trying to find something to do with the time they have between when they're born and when they die that means something. And he says that here's a precious stone that God's put out here. And says, if you'll build your life oriented to that person, Jesus Christ, you have meaning. If you don't, well, then you're going to pass away with everything else that passes away on this earth. He says it's been rejected by men, but it's choice and precious to God. So everybody who is oriented towards that being, that person, Jesus Christ, is doing something significant. Just by the fact that we know the Lord, your life is significant. If you don't know him, your life is not significant. That's the way Peter's putting it. Right? Now he says that becomes a stone of stumbling. And that becomes, everywhere we teach it, a rock of offense. This rock, this stone, the cornerstone, becomes one who is offensive to those who don't want to accept that. Right? And that's why the Christianity has divided all the way down through history. It's inevitable, I want to say again. But what was the point here? Those three passages were put together by Peter in a message concerning a temple. The building he sees God making is a temple. And there he says that in order to offer up these sacrifices, or these sacrifice of praise. All right, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle also picks up this same verse, which they're put together, and he's speaking about this building. All right. Let's see where we'll cut into this. Let's go in verse 19. That's where we'll start. All right? Verse 19 is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's speaking to those of us that aren't Jews and were brought into the kingdom of God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. But the household here isn't just a family. That's all he's talking about. You're God's household having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Right? And you're being built into what? That's what he goes on to describe in verse 21. In whom the whole building, that is in Jesus Christ, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, each one of us, okay, we're each being placed into that body, which we call the church. What he says is a temple to God. And he goes on here, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So on the one side, Peter says that the purpose of this building, this temple, is that we should lift up praise to God. On the other side, Paul, speaking about it because it's important for him as far as the work of the church in this world goes, is we become, as we take our place oriented towards Jesus Christ, we become the people as a group in whom God manifests himself to this world. That does not mean that they will recognize it, because even if they see it, if they are in that category of those who reject the stone, they will build a different way. They will become a rock of offense, but they will see God. It's very much like the word to Ezekiel when he's told to go out and preach. And at the end he says, whether they accept it or not, they will know that a prophet's been among them. They'll know that much. They may respond to you as the prophet and have well-being. They may reject you as the prophet. Well, one thing will be clear. They will know a prophet's been among them. If the church is built into what it's supposed to be, men and women around us will know that they have seen God in a sense, and they will make a decision concerning that. They may accept that. They may reject it. Now, that's important, all right? Because now what the writer's doing in this passage, remember at the beginning I said that I don't think Paul wrote this book, and I don't. But I don't think Paul was very far away. It's just my own personal belief that Paul might have been in the same room, allowing another person to put down the details because he had the relationship. But now listen to what he has to say. Now, and Peter says it's a house, right? And what's that house? It's a temple to God. Paul says it's a house. And what does he say it is? It's a temple to God. Now, in chapter 3 there, the writer is speaking about the building again. He's speaking about the Lord. He said for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house, all right, the builder of a house has more honor than the house that's built. He doesn't say that's built there, but that's the idea. Moses was part of the house. Jesus is the one building the house. Now, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. All right, now, what is the point of all that? What kind of a house is he speaking about? Well, I believe he's speaking about the same kind of a house that was common theology. And I say that not just because it doesn't say that here, but he just quoted the passage which was the foundation. This is part of the threefold foundation of that message, which was everywhere. That the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, it all was put together. And these people are not new Christians. They have, the church there has existed for at least 35 years, probably. This is a Palestinian church. They have had leadership that has taught them over a period of time and gone on to be with the Lord, so that they would have heard those foundational messages again and again. They would have heard Peter preach, almost certainly. They may have heard Paul preach. They may have heard the Lord preach. Some of them. And since the Lord said this, and Peter underlined it, and Paul underlines it, when he brings up this verse, they know where that goes. They know what it fits with. They know the rest that goes with it. Just again, I would say like the Christmas story, or like the Lord is my shepherd, and you can go the rest of the way. You've heard enough shepherd, Lord is my shepherd messages in your life. That I don't have to say much about it, and everybody goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. Why are they saying yeah? Because they've already heard that. And I'm not saying that in a demeaning way, I'm just saying that they have. And therefore, I can appeal very quickly to what's already been said. And I believe that's what the writer is doing. Because he is trying to tell them something about their own situation. You see, what is it that they are facing at that particular point? They are facing persecution. They are facing the possibility of losing everything they have in life, maybe even their own lives, to follow Christ. And they are asking the question, is that worth it or should we back up? And he is trying to point out to them, again, that we saw that last week, that the cross itself looked disastrous, but was God's way to victory. He started off this warning by saying this, holy brethren, there's pressure in that, because holy means to be set apart for a purpose. It means to have a calling, and we have a calling. We're not volunteers in this. The moment you came to Christ, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility we can't get out of, because we are now holy, and once something is holy, it has a purpose, and that purpose must be fulfilled. To not fulfill it is to profane your life. All right? Partakers of a heavenly calling. These are heavy words. They are words of obligation. He's getting ready to make a point here. They are staring at difficulties. He wants them to look at something else. So what does he say? Now, stop looking at that. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. All right? So that's the mood here. Now he's thinking about that temple, our role. You see, they're seeing their situation as being one in which they are in danger of losing their own lives. And what the writer here wants them to see, and which I hope we have seen over the last few weeks, is that this is God putting them right there so they can do exactly what the temple is about. It is not to survive. The purpose of the temple isn't to survive. What is it? That we should offer up spiritual sacrifices, that we should be a temple to God in the Spirit, that men would know that God has been here. That's our calling. Now, that might happen through the preaching of the Word, like tonight. That might happen, as it did for Paul and Peter both, in martyrdom. their confession could get down to the point where their confession would set them up there in martyrdom. But that doesn't make any difference. Their lives are worthwhile, right? Because as soon as you're on the rock, as soon as you're oriented part of the temple, your life is significant because that rock's going to stand. This building will exist. This building is found in the book of Revelation. It will be revealed. This church, which has been built together as a temple to God and the Spirit, will be there at the end. Nothing else about this earth is going to be here. But that will be here. So if this cost them their lives, that's okay. Now, that's not easy to tell them. And that's what he's trying to get across. But there shouldn't be any strangeness in their thinking that they're being... This is, the people are pushing them away. Why? They pushed away the rock, right? Jesus himself stood there healing people, dealing with everyone in kindness, never did. He was always meeting people's need, and they rejected him because their deeds are evil. That's what it says, because they love darkness rather than light. That's the reason they're going that direction. It isn't because they can't understand Jesus. It is not because they are theologically confused. It is because they love darkness. That's the testimony of Scripture, but we're not going to go there today. But they have to understand that. But there's nothing strange happening when you're running into persecution. All right, now the question is, what will they do about it? How are they going to approach that? And so the writer brings them to this particular passage. Now, see how we're doing. Oh, yes. I sat there tonight and I said, there's no way we're going to get through this. But we have to. We have to. So we're going to get through it because we're just going to read. Now, this psalm sounds pretty heavy, right? Therefore, let me read it again. It's pretty heavy. Therefore, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he goes on down there. Right? As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Now, the interesting thing about that psalm is Psalm 95. That's not the interesting thing. That's just a number. But the interesting part about that psalm is it is the first in a series of seven psalms which go together, the most famous of which is Psalm 100. All right? Now, in order to catch the momentum here and what the writer is trying to get across, at least the beginning of what he's trying to get across, we need to go and read the other half of this psalm. In fact, we need to read a number of psalms. So let's turn back here to Psalm 95. Now, again, I want to say that these are not, they are not formally stuck together. The book of Psalms is full of these little sections where a number of psalms have been put together and they have a similar theme. This is the first. The one we have here is the very first. Now, I'm going to read about 50% of the next, or the Psalms from 7 to 101. Maybe 40%. I don't know, but it's a good bit of it. Because I want you to get the point of these Psalms. If you already knew this, it wouldn't be a problem. But let me just start off there. The first song, or the first verse of Psalm 95 says this, and I will try to read it with what I think is the inflection. One of these psalms is written by David, for sure. That's the last of them. Somebody wrote all the rest of them. They have the same theme. They have the same vocabulary. And sometimes they even repeat the same phrases exactly. So somebody put the other six together. Probably not David. It doesn't actually sound exactly like David's vocabulary. Nevertheless, he puts the final one on there. But let's look here. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. I want you to note as we're going through here that this all has to do with verbal expression of praise. He is the high priest of our confession. We are to boast in who he is. He says that we don't want to give up our boast. We don't want to give up what we believe, but we also don't want to give up where we are standing before men. You cannot boast without saying something. Right? And that's the word that's used here. To speak of something of which you're proud. To boast about it in something you do to someone else or force or in front of someone else. So he says that boast. So that's what he's giving here, right? And what is he doing here? The psalmist is telling you how much he thinks of God. And how much he thinks you ought to participate with him in how much he thinks of God. Let's start again. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are all the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it is he who has made it. And his hands form the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, or we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I want you to note that, because that's important in the scheme of the Psalms. Now, the next part I won't read, because we already have. That's when he goes to the warning side of it. Now, what he's saying, now, do all this. Now, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Now, what did the writer say about this today, if you would hear his voice? He said, this is what the Spirit of God says. The Spirit of God, there's no reason to believe if he's saying here, the Spirit of God saying this, the Spirit of God's been saying everything. You see, that today, if you hear his voice, comes in light of what he has said with regards to doing what? Worshiping verbally and aggressively. Bold, joyful words. All right, now let's go on. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. Right? But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the earth. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory of his name. Bring an offering and come before his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Do you get the sense that this guy's urgent about what he's talking about? He's pressing this home. He could have said this. You know, this is one of those ones where the people come afterward. You know, you could have said that in about three sentences. All right? And they're reminding you that you kind of strung that one out. Well, he's kind of stringing it out. Why is he stringing it out? Because he has an urgent desire that the people who are listening don't miss it. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. All right? Anyway, let's go to the next psalm. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the islands be glad. And I want to go on down here to verse 7. We're going to skip some of this. Let those be ashamed who serve graven images. How about this? Look at this next word here. Who boast themselves of idols. That's what they talk about. They talk about gods that aren't real. It says, let them be ashamed. They should be ashamed of what they're doing. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. Let's go to Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Lord. Remember that when the people heard this, they knew all of these psalms. These psalms were used over and over again in the synagogues and in the church. as calls to worship. This would be just as thoroughly known to them as the doxology is to us. So when he quotes from one of these songs, which is the beginning of this section, he is bringing that entire section to bear. And here in this psalm, what is the psalmist exulting in? God has made his salvation known. Those people saw it and they have embraced it. And what he's saying here is it's our responsibility to then boldly proclaim that. Shout joyfully to the Lord, because he's done that, because he's made his salvation known. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth, sing for joy, sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre, and he goes on down the line. We won't have time if we keep reading everything, so we won't. 99. Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. I'm not going to read too much more of that, but let's read the one we really know, which is sort of the climax of the whole thing. An application is made in the seventh one on the call, but we're going to finish with Psalm 100. Shout joyfully, or as we know it from King James, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And then one of the words that, one of the most challenging words to me, all my Christian lives, is serve the Lord with gladness. It's not enough to serve. That was one of the Old Testament principles. It's not enough to serve. You belong to God. If you're not serving with gladness, it doesn't count. How about that? Oh, I did what God told me to do. If you're not happy about it in light of the salvation that he has made and known, then there's a problem. You need to work on that problem. Now, there was a problem for the Hebrews, right? There was a problem. They weren't happy about it. They were asking the question, is there a way out of it? Is there a way for me to be right with God and escape this pressure? And the pressure is because I'm identified with the name of Jesus Christ. He's saying, so far from backing out of this, this ought to be the what you should turn around to those that are persecuting and make sure that they hear your voice, lifting up praise because of who the Lord is to you. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. What is it? And the sheep of his pasture. That was the last thing that was said before. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. All that was because we are the sheep of his pasture. Right? Now, again, the Psalms, it's beautifully the way the Spirit of God has put them all together here, the way the writer has determined they should come out. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, in his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, the last line of that psalm is that his faithfulness is to all generations. Now, they would have known all this. You know that one, but you wouldn't have brought it back the way they would bring it back. We live in a day of communication which we count on outside communication. They lived in a day where you heard it with your ear and you had to put it away. You wouldn't have your own scriptures to go home and read after the service, so you memorize it. They went through there, they had this, they had those things at their fingertips. I've said so many times, we think that it's just miraculous. I don't think it's miraculous at all. I think it's repetition that Peter, it's miraculous he thought of that particular verse. But when he got up on day of Pentecost and said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and then rattles off Joel, of all things, Joel. Those clean pages of the Old Testament, those parts we don't even read, and he's quoting it and think, whoa, God just brought it. Well, maybe God did bring it to his mind, but I think it was already there. I think he knew it. They had put these things away. So as the writer introduces this section, he brings this entire weight to bear. And what is the point that he is trying to make? Well, as he's speaking at the beginning here about God being faithful. Right? God is faithful. How do we know he's faithful there? Because of what he did in the sacrifice. Right? That's what we were on last week. The great testimony, the faithfulness of God, was when my Lord, my Messiah, looked at my sin and said, okay, I will take it. That is God in human form, who has no responsibility. I mean, it is not his fault. It is all my fault. And there's nothing I can do about it. And in his faithfulness, he demonstrates his love to me by taking that and taking it to himself. He made known his salvation to the ends of the earth. And that ends of the earth reached all the way to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's part of the ends of the earth. Now, I know where you're from. It reached your part of where the ends of the earth were. And God made known his salvation. It came to pass here in Greenville, but it reached a man who's way out there. That is the faithfulness of God, he says. Now, what should I be in light of that? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Serve that one with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with what? Singing. That's the way I should have. This shouldn't be forced. Isn't, oh, I've got to sing to God. No. He is saying here that if the Spirit of God has let you know the reality of what we were talking about last week, this is the response of heart you ought to have. Now, they were trapped at that particular point. And they were ready to give up. Just like the children of Israel out in the wilderness were ready to desert God and go back to Egypt. Why were they in that condition? Well, it's really not very complicated. They never rejoiced. They never gave thanks. They never looked up. All they did was looked at their little tiny lives. They had been called by God out of Egypt to participate in the coming of the kingdom of God. And all they were concerned about is, this is not comfortable to me. I'm having a hard time, and where is God? When the writer looks at this and says, what should they have been doing? Shout joyfully, Lord. Sing praises. Now, in light of the fact that people who watched a sea open and walked out and watched Egyptians walk in and watched waters close up and realized that they had been in one night completely delivered from Egyptian rule. Egypt, the power of the ancient world, the power with number one, and they had been delivered. If they could go through that and then get out here and forget God, that is a stern warning to me and to all of us of the deceptiveness of the human heart, the deceitfulness of sin, the tendency of the human heart to forget who God is. What does the writer want to say, first of all, is the answer to all that? It's really not complicated. Shout joyfully to the Lord. It is aggressive, bold testimony to who God is. Have you ever noticed, maybe you haven't, but have you ever noticed how much trouble you get in when you boldly praise God? Now, this isn't just one of those praise the Lord type of thing where you flip it off the side and, you know, everybody's gotten used to that. That's the phrase. But when you go up to somebody and tell them, the Lord did this for me, you want to make it really tough? Just tell them, Jesus Christ has really done wonderful things for me, and watch the place fall apart. You see, you could go out into that society and condemn everything that's out there to hell and nobody pays much attention to it. You can curse, you can tell everybody which way they ought to go and nobody cares. You can come over here and praise God and it's hard to get the words out. There is a distinct opposition to that. Why is that so? The devil, this is one of the things, the proud spirit cannot abide praise. One of the first lessons I had to learn from Mr. Carroll. praise was not easy for me. I was not genetically built for it. I was entrusted by God with a soul which has a definite bent to depression, a definite bent to the morose side of life, a definite definite bias towards seeing the problems in life, the difficulties, the things that aren't right. Combine that with a perfectionist nature and you do not have a good combination for praise. Nevertheless, what was one of the first things I had to learn is that if I am going to have a Christian life that even begins to anywhere near exemplify what the New Testament describes, it is time for me, by the grace of God, by the empowering of the Spirit, to stop that form of thinking and start another form of thinking. What's that? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. That's why this hymn at the beginning is such a tremendous hymn. I was taught that very early in my life, that, hey, if you're ever in trouble, sing that one. I thought, well, that seems sort of weird to me. I like Scripture, you know, sing this hymn. I don't know if that was, you know, is this biblical or not, you know, to be singing this hymn. But why is it such a tremendous hymn? It is a tremendous hymn because that woman was going to look at everything and say, praise Him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. She is going to look at life, no matter how it turns out, and say, the right thing to do is praise. Now, again, as told people, it's so much. I'm a German, so I can pick on the German hymns. They always end at the cold, icy waters of the Jordan. When those waters roll over me and I face the difficulties of death, please see me on the other side when I get through it. Germans were rough. All right. Fanny Crosby's Vern. Praise Him, Jesus, my blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals. That's the gate to heaven, which is called death. All right. Heavenly portals. Loud with what? Hosannas ring. Jesus reigns. No longer your portals are cheerless. Jesus reigns, the mighty and strong to save. You see, she was bold, right? That's what the writer here is talking about here. That's why he says you're to have the hope of your confession. Not only hold on to these things, but hold on to a confession. He says, go ahead, and as a confession, you're going to boast. Boast in what? Boast in the greatness of the Lord. They weren't close to that at that particular juncture. And because they weren't close to it, they were in serious danger of letting go of everything. Letting go of everything. So the warning starts. We haven't even gotten to what he actually says. But this is just what goes behind it. This is what they would have felt. This is the pressure. And it is the beginning of them. Consider Him. Yeah, you got to consider Him. Why do you have to consider Him? Because you're going to have to testify to Him. I want to just say again, in practical matters, if you're in trouble, one of the best ways to overcome the devil is simply to testify to the greatness of the Lord out loud, even if there's nobody to hear you. Just testify to it. Right? Remember, there was a story, and it was, again, goes along those lines. It's what the writer is getting at here. Probably the most influential book that I read in my early days of Christian life was right after I was converted. It was a story of a missionary who went to Western China. His name was J.O. Frazier. He got out there and he got in the darkness of this. He was all by himself up in the mountains, rained half the time. It was just tough. And he finally, he got to a point, and this is his own testimony, where it got so hard and so oppressive. He was determined to keep going. He wasn't going to quit, but in the sense of going home, he says he got to a place where he was thinking daily of suicide. That was his own testimony. I'm not begging. That's where it was. Now, he didn't quit. He kept on going. And he didn't know what to do about it. He just hadn't been taught. But he found it out on his own. Got a little letter. And it was suggested to him, and he said, and so he decided he was going to fight. And this it had dogged him for days, and he went out, he said, into a little ravine, and he determined he was going to shout his opposition to the devil in words of praise. I'm not quitting. And he just pounded away. And it was his own testimony that was at that day, that whole oppression, that depression, that spiritual cloud which had cloaked him for so long, gives up, goes away. And he broke into a new experience out there. Why? Because he did what the psalmist said, right? That's his experience, but why do we know it would work? Seven psalms in a row which say this: sing to the Lord, shout joyfully to the Lord, sing aggressively, boldly, testify to the Lord. That's the heart of those psalms. Go back and read them. If I didn't get it across, then hey, read it again. It's right there. All right? We didn't skip much. Why? Why is the writer saying that? And why is there the urgency in the writer's, the psalmist's heart? Because he knows the human heart. And he knows if you don't do that, then what else you will come up with is going to lead you into real troubles. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. An evil heart of unbelief. All right in the presence of the Lord. So it's a strong word. It's a wonder. So we're taking the positive side first. What do we need to incorporate into our life? That's why it says in the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord isn't just saying rejoice. And remember, it's never in a circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord means I am going to, in this circumstance, think about who Jesus Christ is. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Not to say, oh, I'm going to rejoice even though I'm getting pounded on the head. No, I'm going to rejoice that the Lord's on the throne even though I'm getting pounded on the head. That's rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. It says, to write these things to you again, Paul says, it's easy for me, but it's helpful for you. All right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. That's the will of God for you. You want to be kept on track. Simple formula. Today, if you hear his voice, he says, what's he going to say when you hear his voice? Rejoice in the Lord. Don't harden your heart. It's not hardening your heart against circumstances out there. It's and just towards in this, he's saying, if you hear his voice, which he just shouted at you, what? Shout joyfully to the Lord. Proclaim his goodness. Sing together praises to God. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The opposite is what? Going ahead and singing the praises. Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for our position tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for each of us together, we come to give you thanks that you made your salvation known to the ends of the earth. I come tonight to give you thanks that your truth came to my life. I saw light because you came to me. And you brought it to me when I wasn't seeking you, when I didn't want you. And yet you came and you showed me yourself. I thank you for your bearing of the sin of each one of us. Thank you for that glorious resurrection. We thank you for the fact of the Lord's ascension to the right hand of the Father. I thank you for the sure assurance we have of a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for the church you're building today. We thank you for the privilege of being part of that church. We thank you for the privilege of encouraging one another by testifying to who you are. Now, Father, we're coming and asking you, strengthen us by might and the inner man by your Spirit, so that we'll be able to take our place in this evil day when you are rejected, when men are stumbling over you, so that your name will be glorified, your purpose in your church will be fulfilled, that men will know that God's been among them. They will hear your voice, whether they accept it or not. And we come and trust you for it. And we give you thanks for all you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.